Chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, Section 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people now ceased. This first section of the Westminster Confession asserts that the light of nature gives us some knowledge of God. What does the confession mean by the light of nature? Does it mean common sense? Does it mean that experience imprints the idea of God on the minds of all men? Does it mean that the existence of God can be rigorously demonstrated from an observation of natural phenomena, as the theorems of geometry are rigorously demonstrated from the axioms? For example, in the accompanying diagram, it can be rigorously demonstrated that angle 1 equals angle 3. The proof is angle 1 plus angle 2 equals a straight line, or 180 degrees. Angle 2 and angle 3 equal a straight line also, since both line AB and line CD are straight lines. Therefore, by subtracting angle 2 from 180 degrees, we get either angle 1 or angle 3. They are therefore equal. The proof of the Pythagorean theorem is much more complicated, but every step is just as certain. Every step is just as necessary. There is no escaping the conclusion. It has been completely demonstrated. Thomas Aquinas, the great philosopher of the Roman Catholic Church, believed not only that he had constructed a foolproof demonstration of God's existence, but also that the apostle in Romans 1:20 had guaranteed such a proof. On the other hand, David Hume, whom no church has canonized, argued that all such proofs are fallacies. Now the psalmist said, "The heavens declare the glory of God." What does this imply? If it implies a formal cosmological proof, could we legitimately infer that anyone who is intellectually incapable of learning geometry, and who therefore could not follow the much more intricate cosmological argument, is not responsible for his sins? Knowledge is the basis of responsibility, and such a man does not know. Or may we say that even if God's existence cannot be so demonstrated, and even if all of Hume's objections to these arguments are sound, still the truth of Christianity remains unaffected? Is it not possible that the knowledge of God is innate? May we not have been born with an intuition of God, and with this a priori equipment, we see the glory of God upon the heavens? In this way, we would not be forced to the peculiar position that the Apostle Paul was giving his advance approval to the Aristotelian intricacies of Thomas Aquinas. This discussion as to the possibility of demonstrating the existence of God did not end with Thomas Aquinas or David Hume. Karl Barth today denies all natural knowledge of God. One of the proof texts the confession uses is Romans 1, 19-20, which says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But Karl Barth insists that Paul is speaking only of Gentiles to whom he gave a knowledge of God by his preaching. Barth denies that the Chinese and the Indians, prior to hearing the gospel, could have any knowledge of God, either innate or derived from nature. This is a most unusual interpretation of Romans, and seems to be as erroneous as the idea that Paul was giving advance approval to St. Thomas. Perhaps it would be better to understand the situation in terms of innate or a priori ideas. In the act of creation, God implanted in man a knowledge of his existence. Romans 1:32 and 2:15 seem to indicate that God also implanted some knowledge of morality. We are born with this knowledge. It is not manufactured out of sensory experience. With the aid of this innate knowledge, we may confidently sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Footnote. Copyright 1955, Manna Music Incorporated, Hollywood, California, 90028. Used by permission. End footnote. Within the limits of this first stanza, within the limits of the first chapter of Romans, and within the limits of ordinary observation of the universe, God should not be called Savior. The hymn writer, however, from his prior personal position as a Christian, may be permitted to use the name proleptically. The confession, on the other hand, from its systematic construction, immediately makes it clear that any knowledge of God's great power displayed in creation is insufficient for salvation. Even innate knowledge of morality gives no information how or even whether sin may be forgiven. The confession, on the other hand, from its systematic construction, immediately makes it clear that any knowledge of God's great power displayed in creation is insufficient for salvation. Even innate knowledge of morality gives no information how or even whether sin may be forgiven. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto the church. Section 2. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. Of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts of the Apostles, Epistle to the Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Epistle to the Hebrews, Epistle of James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, the Revelation. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Section 3. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. In Section 2, the Word of God is defined by listing the 66 books of the Bible, and Section 3 denies that the Apocrypha are canonical. Why? What about the Book of Enoch? Though it is not in the Apocrypha, it is quoted authoritatively in the New Testament, is it not? Or is it? Did Jude intentionally say the seventh from Adam for the express purpose of making clear that he was not depending on the Book of Enoch that was written about 200 B.C. The question of the canon is very interesting. Jerome, who translated the Bible into Latin, did not accept the Apocrypha as canonical. But through the superstitious Middle Ages, these books gained some approval. Yet the Roman Church did not officially accept them until after the Protestant Reformation. The Reformers accepted the Old Testament as the Jews originally had it. The Jews never had put the Apocrypha on a level with the Law and the Prophets. But in the Council of Trent, session of April 8, 1546, the Romanists added these books to the Bible. As it was then, so for us now, it is necessary to define the Word of God. Not only are the Romanists still with us, but other views are offered as substitutes for the biblical position. Karl Barth, previously mentioned, has a chapter on the Word of God in its threefold form. For him, the first form of the Word of God is the Sunday sermon, and it must be admitted that we do speak of a good sermon as the preaching of the Word of God. The second form for Barth is the Bible. This is a higher form because the apostles, in spite of their mistakes, knew more than we do. Then there is a third and still higher form. But if anyone wants to puzzle out just what it is, he will have to read church dogmatics for himself. At any rate, we today, as well as the Reformers, need to know what various writers and various religions mean by the phrase, the Word of God. There is no ambiguity in the Calvinistic position. The Word of God is the 66 books of the Bible. Does it not now begin to appear that all the details of any writer's theology and all the practices of his religion depend on what he believes to be the source of information about God? If someone believes in the atonement of Christ, or in Jupiter's thunderbolts, or purgatory, or reincarnation, or Allah, it is because he thinks he has some word from God. Therefore, section 4 of the Confession states, though it might seem unnecessary to state it after defining the Word of God as the Bible, that section 4, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Section 5. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to an high and reverend esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellences, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Some sections of the Confession may be hard to understand, but there is no difficulty at all about the meaning of section 4. The Bible, the Holy Scripture, is to be believed because it is the Word of God. Now, when a Muslim says he does not believe the Bible, we are not surprised. We hardly expect him to. Since, however, we expect Christians to believe the Bible, especially Christian ministers, and most of all Presbyterian ministers, who have solemnly subscribed to the Westminster Confession, we find it anomalous when they deny the truth of the Bible. Unfortunately, we've had to become accustomed to attacks on the Bible, coming not from outside the church as in earlier centuries, but from so-called Christian pulpits and publications. The reason this is so serious is that if the Bible is not true, we must find some other source of information about God. Bultmann is far worse than Barth, and Tillich talks like an atheist, but even Barth, the most conservative of the so-called neo-Orthodox school, says, the prophets and apostles as such, even in their office, were actually guilty of error in their spoken and written word. Church Dogmatics 1, 2, pages 528 through 529. But in order to maintain that the Bible is mistaken, not only about some obscure dates, numbers, and names, but about points of theology too, it is necessary to have some other source of information about God. It is necessary to have some other source of information about God. If there is no other such source, how could anyone know that the doctrine of the atonement, for example, is wrong? If there is such a source, we should like to know what it is. By what criterion shall the Bible be judged? This question should be particularly embarrassing to Barth, for he wishes to hold that theology is an independent science without a foundation in philosophy, anthropology, natural science, or any other subject. Before the time of neo-orthodoxy, modernism had incessantly attacked the truth of the Bible, and by the end of World War I, had come to dominate Protestantism. Just before World War I, a group of distinguished scholars, including James Orr, Benjamin B. Warfield, William G. Moorhead, E.Y. Mullins, and a score of others, published 12 booklets called The Fundamentals, but to little avail. Protestantism was determined upon apostasy. In the early 30s, J. Gresham Machen, a scholar of world renown, tried to halt unbelief in the Presbyterian Church, but he was excommunicated for his loyalty to the Word of God, and excommunicated without being allowed the simple justice of presenting his defense in any of the three church courts through which his case was carried. With the introduction of modernism into our churches in the 19th century and with the coming of neo-orthodoxy in the 20th, an appearance of loyalty to the Bible and to the confession has been attempted by emphasizing certain words in the standards, by failing to mention others, and by misinterpreting the whole. Thus, unbelieving ministers made the double claims that they themselves accepted the confession as originally intended, while the fundamentalists were inventing theories never before heard of. Against the fundamentalists, who insisted on the inerrancy of the Bible, the modernist asserted that the confession does not say that the Bible is inerrant. And today, neo-orthodoxy loudly insists that the Word of God is found in the Bible, perhaps only in the Bible, but that not everything in the Bible is true. These modernists could appeal to the Shorter Catechism. Question 2. What rule hath God given to direct us? How may we glorify and enjoy Him? Answer. The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. Does it not say that the Word of God is contained in the Scriptures? Somewhere, but not everywhere, between Genesis and Revelation, the Word of God is to be found. This is their contention. But if now we wish to know whether or not this was the view of the Reformers, whether or not this is the position of the Presbyterian standards, and whether or not it is the teaching of the Scriptures themselves, which the standards summarize, we need only read other parts of the confession. A few references follow, but quotations will not be multiplied because the reader should examine the confession for himself. Chapter 1, Section 1 said that at sundry times the Lord revealed His will to the prophets. Afterwards, for the better preserving of the truth, it pleased the Lord to commit these revelations wholly unto writing. In this committal, may we ask, did it please the Lord to mix in some error with the truth He intended to preserve? Section 4 says that the authority for which the Scripture should be believed depends wholly on God, who is truth itself, and the author of the books. Therefore, the 66 books itemized in Section 2 are to be received because they are the Word of God. Here it is to be noted that the authority of God attaches to all the Scripture, not to a part only. Scripture has been defined as the 66 books, and God is declared to be the author of them all. God is truth itself, and the Scripture not merely contains, but is the Word of God. Section 5 even uses the word infallible. It says that our full assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of these books is the work of the Holy Spirit. Can there be error in infallible truth? To the same end, section 9 teaches that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Can it now be maintained that the Presbyterian standards admit the existence of error, of mistakes, of false teaching in the Bible? And if not, what can be thought of Presbyterian ministers who do not believe in the full truthfulness of the Scriptures? Though they may believe that the Word of God is to be found somewhere in the Bible, and perhaps only in the Bible, yet what can their ordination vows have meant to them if they reject the very basis on which all the remainder of the confession rests? Somewhere along the line, a modernist or perhaps someone to whom you are presenting the gospel will reply, "You assert that the Bible is the Word of God. I understand your assertion. There is no vagueness or ambiguity in your claim, but I don't believe it. How do you prove that the Bible is God-given information? Can you demonstrate your position?" This challenge brings us to section 5, reproduced a few pages back. It also returns us to the notion of proof or demonstration. If while we are trying to win a man to Christ, he asks us to prove that the Bible is true, what sort of proof does he have in mind, and what sort of proof are we able to give? Presumably, it will not be geometrical demonstration, nor can it be strictly historical. Consider, there may be, say, 1,000 historical assertions in the Bible. Fortunately, many of these that the modernists said were false are now known to be true. For example, the modernists asserted that the Hittite nation never existed. Today, the museums have more Hittite books than they have time to translate. The modernists said that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch because writing had not yet been invented in his day. Well, writing existed over 1,000 years before the time of Moses. Still, the fact that the Bible is correct on these points does not prove that it is without error. Obviously, there are many historical assertions in the Bible that we cannot check and never will be able to check. Who could hope to corroborate the assertions that Eliezer asked Rebecca for a drink of water and that Rebecca drew water for his camels also? Nevertheless, to discomfort the critics, we may take full advantage of archaeology. It has shown clearly how very wrong the unbelievers have been. Archaeology, of course, can contribute little or nothing toward proving that the doctrines, as distinct from the historical events of the Bible, are true. With respect to the doctrines, shall we accept the assurances of our parents? Shall we submit to the judgment of the church? Shall we be persuaded by the style and sublimity of the Scripture itself? You or I might be induced to accept the Bible by the testimony of the church. But a Muslim would not. You or I might consider the matter heavenly, but the humanist would call it pie in the sky. The literary style of some parts of the Bible is majestic, but Paul's epistles are not models of style. The consent or logical consistency of the whole is important, for if the Bible contradicted itself, we would know that some of it would be false. Personal testimony as to the saving efficacy of the doctrine impresses some people, but others point out that queer people believe queer things and find great satisfaction in their oddities. How then may we know that the Bible is true? The confession answers. Our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scripture is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift or work of God. It is God who causes us to believe. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Psalm 65, 4. Logically, the infallibility of the Bible is not a theorem to be deduced from some prior axiom. The infallibility of the Bible is the axiom from which the several doctrines are themselves deduced as theorems. Every religion and every philosophy must be based on some first principle. And since a first principle is first, it cannot be proved or demonstrated on the basis of anything prior. As the Catechism question quoted above says, The Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify Him. Section 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the Church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Section 6 in the Second Catechism question assert that the whole counsel of God, so far as the spiritual needs of man are concerned, is contained in the Bible. In the Scripture, God's revelation is complete. How is this? Don't we need additional information and guidance? What about the mystics, such as Swedenborg, George Fox, and others, who have claimed that God gave them additional revelations? What effect has this section on Romanism, which also adds to its religion many things not found in the Scripture? Isn't it all right to add to Scripture if we are careful not to subtract anything? Can you think of any passages in the Bible that refer to adding and subtracting? There was a man in one of our churches who had been converted from Romanism, perhaps not soundly converted, perhaps admitted to membership carelessly. At any rate, he thought it was all right to pray to Mary if we also prayed to Christ. Some churches and Christian colleges forbid people to attend the movies. One young lady, in describing her church to an uninformed inquirer, said that first of all, they didn't believe in using lipstick. The inquirer politely kept silent, but privately thought he would be uninterested in what that church put in second place. Another example is an amazing advertisement in a religious paper. It reads, "Free tablecloth. We have a beautiful plastic, washable, waterproof tablecloth with a picture of the Lord's Supper in the middle of it in gold color. Send for it. Lay your hands on it and pray over it, that everyone who touches it will be saved, healed, or filled with the Spirit. Read Acts 19:1-6. This beautiful tablecloth sells for $5. We will send it to you free and postpaid if you will order the 12 books on page 6. Roman Catholics are not the only unscriptural, superstitious people. Even some fundamentalists have fallen from their first estate of original righteousness. Though we are not to add to the Scripture, no sign of the cross, no bowing at the second praise of the Apostles' Creed, no holy days or saints' days, no kneeling at the Lord's Supper. Nonetheless, we are not restricted to the explicit words of Scripture. God is wisdom, and Christ is the Logos or reason of God. We were created in His image, and are therefore required to accept conclusions deduced from Scripture by good and necessary consequence. Christ Himself, in arguing against the Pharisees, frequently drew out the implications of the Old Testament. John 10:34-36 is such an argument. Another example of implication, though not from the words of the Old Testament, is found in John 8:42. Paul in Romans 3:20 draws a conclusion from a series of Old Testament verses. There are many other examples, and to use the language of the college textbooks, we leave as an exercise for the student the discovery of several of them. This process of implication, which characterizes the New Testament, must also be applied today. Really, the trouble is not the justification of logic. Who can deny that when Scripture says all men are sinners, we must, because we are men, draw the conclusion that we are sinners? Or when Jesus says, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out," and we add the minor premise, "I come to Jesus," the logical, necessary, inescapable conclusion is, "Jesus will not cast me out." No, the trouble is not the justification of logic. The trouble is that some people doubt logic. The neo-Orthodox Brunner says logic must be curbed. Barth, at least, in his earlier writings, insisted on paradox. Some other people assume an appearance of piety and talk about our merely human logic, which is so different from God's higher thoughts and ways. In effect, these people deny that we have been created in God's image. But aside from their denial of the doctrine of creation, we wonder how they can talk, argue, or preach at all. Do they tell us, all have sinned, but any implication that this means you is mere human logic and is not to be trusted? Away with such illogicality. Let us pay no attention to these confused people, no matter how pious they seem. The confession is right, clearly, and obviously right, in accepting what, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. Of course, the validity of logic does not guarantee our infallibility. We may make mistakes in inference, and what is more frequent, we may misunderstand some portions of Scripture. Especially with regard to a saving understanding of Scripture, we need the illumination of the Spirit of God. One of the reasons is that a saving understanding goes beyond an ordinary understanding. The worst infidel can easily understand that the Bible means to say that David was king of Israel and that Christ was Messiah. But in order that this information may be saving information, a man must accept it as the Word of God. When Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the church, he understood perfectly well that Christ claimed to be Messiah. But this understanding of the meaning of the words did not save him. It caused him to persecute. Then one day the Spirit of God illumined his mind. We too need such illumination. It need not and will not be so spectacular as Paul's, but it must be equally real. Finally, section 6 says that although we are not to add to the Scripture, the circumstances surrounding a worship service, which it has in common with all human societies, are left to the prudent choice of the people. Every human organization must meet at some definite place. The Scripture does not specify the place at all, for the church is to go into all the world. Nor does Scripture specify the time, except that on the Lord's Day worship services must be held. But aside from such common circumstances, the essential nature of the worship, the activities which the church does not have in common with a chess club or baseball team, the contents of what one may call the ritual or order of service, is prescribed by God. These prescriptions, such as singing, prayer, and preaching, the Lord's Supper and baptism, cannot be omitted from the regular church program, nor may a chess game or genuflection be added. Section 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Section 8. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. That not all things in Scripture are alike plain in themselves or alike clear to everyone scarcely needs any explanation. For example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 8, argues that refraining from eating meat offered to idols does not make a man a better Christian, nor does eating make him worse. Very easy to understand. But then why does John, in Revelation 2:20, condemn the people of Thyatira for eating things sacrificed unto idols? Not so easy to understand. If a Sunday school class or other study group is using this book, it might be interesting to have each member indicate what in the Bible is particularly puzzling to him. What perplexes one person may seem easy to another. Of course, some points of the Bible seem difficult to nearly everybody. For example, the details of the visions in Revelation. Nonetheless, the basic truths of salvation are so clearly expressed that fishermen and slaves, as well as members of the Sanhedrin, can, by a due use of ordinary intelligence, attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Scholarship and superior intelligence are to be prized, but the Bible was addressed to the populace at large, the working men and slaves as well as to kings and those in authority. If you and I are so stupid as not to be able to understand the Bible, but need priests, bishops, and popes to tell us what it means, are we not also too stupid to understand what the priests say? If we cannot understand the first epistle of Peter, and the Romanists claim that Peter was the first pope, how can we understand contemporary papal letters? Indeed, a reading of the papal encyclicals may convince us that it is easier to understand Peter and Paul. Section 8 is also directed against Romanism. Because the Bible was addressed to all men, it should be translated into the languages men know. To conduct a service in Latin is to prevent the people from understanding. And why Latin anyway? If it were out of mistaken reverence for the original words of the prophets and apostles, the service should be in Greek and Hebrew, not Latin. In any case, such reverence would be mistaken, because the Bible has a message intended to be understood. Section 9. The infallible rule of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Section 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. It seems undeniable that when there are two or more Scripture passages on the same subject, we should compare them for the light they throw on each other. Students of Plato and Aristotle use this method. Why not use it with the Bible also? There are some matters to which the Bible refers only once. One case seems to be 1 Corinthians 6:3, "We shall judge angels." Perhaps another is Galatians 3:19, "The law was ordained by angels." Precisely what these verses refer to is difficult, perhaps impossible to know, because no further explanation is given. The Reformers made it a principle never to establish a doctrine on the basis of a single verse. On one occasion, a Bible school teacher tried to convince me of something by quoting a verse. I objected that what he was saying was said only once in the Bible. With crushing confidence, he replied, "How often must God say something to make it true?" The gentleman was, of course, considerably confused. If we take his reply very literally, we shall point out that God does not have to say something, reveal something to us, even once, to make it true. All his secret decrees are true, though none of them is revealed. But more to the point, the Bible school teacher did not understand what is necessary for laying down doctrinal statements. The question has nothing to do with how many times God must say something to make it true, but rather how many times must God say something before we can understand it? And the answer to this question is usually several times. Section 10 is the culmination of chapter 1. At the beginning of this chapter, the question was asked, How can we obtain a knowledge of God? In the history of theology, three main answers have been given. The first is an individual's personal hunches. This is dignified by calling it the Spirit speaking in one's own mind. Do not confuse this with the illumination that the Spirit gives us when we study the Scripture. In this case, the Spirit enables us to understand what is written, but what the confession refers to as private spirits is the view that the Spirit supplies to some men information not contained in and often contradictory to the Bible. Examples are Swedenborg, Anne Hutchinson, and Mary Baker Eddy. The second attempt to locate the source of information about God is the Romish theory that the councils are infallible. Since 1870, the Romanists make the claim that the Pope is infallible. We shall see, in examining the doctrines of the confession, that the Pope frequently contradicts the Bible, and he explicitly acknowledges and claims to add to it. The third answer is that the Protestant Reformation and the Bible itself, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. Unfortunately, the visible churches that have descended from the Protestant Reformation, especially the larger and wealthier denominations, have to a considerable degree repudiated the Bible. Schleiermacher, ritual, and modernism substituted religious experience for the Word of God. The neo-Orthodox also deny the truth of the Bible and substitute something called an existential encounter. They fail to tell us how this experience determines the number of the sacraments, the mode of baptism, the principles of church government, or even the doctrine of the atonement. Without such information, controversies of religion can be settled only by majority vote, that is, by the whims or ambitions of ecclesiastical politicians. No wonder this age is being called the post-Protestant era. No wonder there is talk of church union with Rome. Without information from God, men are left to their own devices. In conclusion, those sufficiently interested will find it profitable to read Galson's Theonoustia. Granted that its first 50 pages are elementary and tedious, from chapter 2 on, it exhibits a powerful mass of material. And also, do not fail to consult B.B. Warfield's Inspiration and Authority of the Bible.